Well, in 1987, besides being my favorite year, McDonald's began one of the most famous and well-loved fast food promotions that we know as the Monopoly game. It was a clever way to encourage people to buy more of their products that you could then peel game pieces off and trade them in from everything from free biscuits to a car to even $1 million. This promotion ran from 1987 until 2016, rewarding millions of customers along the way. But it would later come out that not everything was all fun and games, because from 1989 to 2001, the game was tainted with countless instances of fraud. Some of it included an insider who started stealing game pieces. He would give them to friends. He would sell them to other people, therefore robbing real customers of potential earnings. Beyond that, many customers experienced the frustration of getting the pieces they needed and then failing to redeem their prizes because they failed to follow the fine print, so to speak. When it came to things like free food or drinks, you could just walk in, hand it to them, and most of the time that I remember, you could just redeem it that way. But when it was bigger prizes, like cars, vacations, or even the $1 million prize, you had to follow another process that was buried in fine print. For some of these prizes, you had to follow a specific process of calling a certain number first, and then mailing it in a certain way to a certain address. With the biggest prizes, you also had to have background checks and signed affidavits. It was a big deal. You also only had 2 weeks to turn in the game piece from when you purchased it in some of these cases. All of this led to people being severely disappointed when they found out the pieces that they thought were going to bring them a life-changing treasure ended up not being theirs. One example of this is Gloria Collins. She collected the final piece of her $1 million prize, but then was disqualified from redeeming it because of a technicality in the mail-in process. You can only imagine the disappointment that would have flooded her, seeing within your grasp a life-changing $1 million prize, and then failing to take advantage of it, failing to receive it because you didn't follow the process the right way. Having the instructions to be unclear, maybe someone told her the wrong thing to do. I'm not sure what it was. Either way, she failed to respond like she should, so she failed to get what she could have. That helps illustrate what my concern is as we begin a new, shorter series before we jump to the book of Genesis. A series where I want to deal with this idea that you take the disappointment that Gloria experienced and countless others. These pieces I'm holding promise me this thing over here, but by not following the right procedure, you fail to actually get the thing the pieces promise. As disappointing as that would be, truly disappointing, you have to infinitely multiply that shock and horror when you hear the words that Jesus says in Matthew 7 to those who think they would enter the kingdom: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are people, and the picture is they're walking up to the gates. I'm expecting to be let in, and Jesus puts his hand on them and says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those stakes are obviously higher than any missed jackpot. Eternal life hangs in the balance of that kind of interaction. And sadly, countless people, remember Matthew 7 says the way is wide that leads to that. Countless people will stand at that judgment expecting to hear Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom. And instead, they'll hear those words, I never knew you, depart from me. And why is that? Why will that happen to so many people? Because they fail to respond the way that God requires. It could be they misunderstood what Scripture said. It could be they were told the wrong thing. But either way, they show you that a right response to the gospel is an issue that you must get right in your life. As always, we want to make sure we protect the content of the gospel. We don't want to distort it in any way. We don't want to add things to it or take things away from it. We want the gospel to be promoted and protected and propagated as the gospel itself. But you have not preached the gospel to anyone if you don't also preach the right response to that. What good is a clear gospel presentation if you don't tell the person how God tells them to respond to that news? What good is the promise of eternal life if the person doesn't know how to get it? So beyond preaching the gospel accurately, we must clearly declare to sinners what God says it takes to receive this. Is it more tithing? Is it the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church? Is it jumping jacks? What is it? More specifically, is it faith? Is it repentance? Is it both? Those are the questions that demand clarity that I'm hoping to give in the next few sermons. Especially in our Bible-soaked culture, where a bad answer to this issue has shaped our churches more than you realize. So again, beginning today for a few weeks, I want to unpack what God says is the only right response to the gospel. I want to show you from God's word how you must receive the gospel. I want to clarify how forgiveness and reconciliation, the righteousness of Christ, those things that are promised in the gospel, how does someone redeem it, quote unquote? How do I get that? Does God promise these blessings only for those who repent and believe? Or is it believe only? Do you say repentance and therefore add to faith? Is that what we're doing? Or is repentance a synonym for faith? How does this work? Lord willing, those things will become clear as we go through each message. And some of you, I would imagine, are wondering why this is even necessary. You hear me ask the questions like this, and you go, well, of course repentance is required. Of course God demands people to repent. And you may not realize that some people, even churches in our own town, say it's not required. Many have been influenced by a debate that you're probably not even aware of. Of course, you've felt the harmful effects of this debate. You've seen the harmful fruit of it, but maybe you didn't know where it was coming from. For instance, in a culture like ours, think of how many times you've heard people give a testimony, something like, I asked Jesus to save me when I was 4, 5, 10, whatever. But then it was in the 30s and 40s of my life that I actually made him Lord of my life. Or worse, maybe you are familiar with people, and maybe you're this person that makes a profession of faith, but then lives the rest of your life without repenting, and yet when you're talking to someone like that, it's impossible for them, it seems impossible, for us to make them as concerned as we are for them. Can a person be converted without repentance? This is what I'm wanting to deal with, and it's not a new issue. You can go back to the Reformation with their dealings with the antinomians. You can either even deal in the 18th century with what's called Sandemanianism. Most likely, though, you will be familiar with this from a more recent flare-up of the debate. And I just mean recent in church history. In the early 1900s, Lewis Berry Schaeffer started teaching things that led to this idea that Charles Ryrie would start to write on in the 60s. In Ryrie's book, Balancing the Christian Life, he has a chapter that asks the very question we're wanting to look at. Must Christ be Lord to be Savior? Here's what he answers in that chapter. He says, the importance of this question cannot be overestimated. The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel, and this is a very serious matter. So Ryrie applies the Galatians 1 anathema to people who would say God requires repentance in a sinner's conversion, which is what we would say at our church. He sees the very gospel at stake, and I agree. I totally disagree with his solution, but we see the problem exactly the same. These issues would eventually take on the title of Lordship Salvation Debate. And just for clarity, that's not a name that proponents of the view being critiqued took for themselves. So I would espouse a view that would be called labeled Lordship Salvation. That's not a name that we picked. It was picked by the people critiquing it. But it deals with the basic questions that we have to wrestle with. Must Jesus be Lord and Savior, or can he be Savior without the sinner also committing to his Lordship? And again, with Ryrie, I would say that he's a very mild version of the opposing view. There are definitely more extreme versions that were at the same seminary he was at, So if you've ever been influenced by Dallas Theological Seminary, that was a hotbed, a breeding ground for this kind of teaching. And you had Ryrie, who was definitely on that side, but a mild form. And then you had the way more extreme Zane Hodges. Zane took it to this degree where he was explaining this Christian minister that he was sitting in his living room talking with him. And he says this, the Christian man, he says he no longer claimed to be a Christian at all. He no longer believed the things that he once preached and taught. And this is what Zane Hodges says. The man had gone as far to even mock and ridicule Christian faith in a university classroom setting. So despite his complete renunciation of the faith, and I quote, this man is truly saved. And although he has lost his faith, Christ did not lose him. That is a much more extreme position, obviously, but it still has its tentacles in the culture we live in. It was into that mess of a context that John MacArthur threw his hat in the ring with the gospel according to Jesus, which thankfully has gone through several revisions to try to tighten up what's being said. But still, the main issue is the main issue. Non-lordship salvation is false and must be corrected. God makes it clear that repentance is required, and he makes it clear what repentance is. And so I understand that many of you have probably never heard of this debate before, but now you're starting to see why it becomes so difficult to talk to some people. People that you're concerned about, they're claiming to love Christ and live for, or be in him, but then they're living a life that just so obviously lacks repentance, and you can't wake them up. You can't help them be alarmed like you are. It's most likely related to this issue. They have severed Christ's role as Savior from his role as Lord, and they think they can benefit from his salvation while rejecting his lordship. They think they can do what Luke 6 says can't be done. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Again, I want to shed some light on this because it's a major issue in our lives as a whole, but even in yours individually. It literally changes the way you preach the gospel. It changes how you tell sinners they can be forgiven. And so, Lord willing, these next few sermons will help you know more about these things. And the way I want to approach this is just kind of the way I do in my own personal life. When I'm talking to someone who's confused on these matters, how do I address it with them? That's the way we're going to lay out the sermons. I want to help you understand, how do you explain a lack of fruit without them bleeding into work salvation? Again, this is difficult to do. It's confusing to a lot of people, but we want to see what Scripture says and stick to it and never go astray. So again, as I start thinking through this, if I'm talking with someone at our dinner table or just in conversation, I see three main areas of confusion that need to be addressed. And before I get to those three, I do want to say this. This is not a debate on whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation. Thankfully, both sides say they can't, okay? This is not a debate on whether or not true Christians can sin. Again, both sides agree true Christians can sin. Not like you have permission, but it's obvious from the Bible and experience that they do. It's also not a debate on, is salvation by faith alone or faith plus works? Because both sides claim to promote faith alone. The issue comes down to not only what is repentance, but is repentance required in conversion? If you say it is, how is that not adding to faith, is what the question is asking. So the three areas of confusion I usually jump to, and I'm going to go at these backwards from the way we'll do the sermons. So I'll show you what we'll do in 2 weeks, then what we'll do next week, and then what we'll do today. One issue is dealing with the problem of, is every Christian a disciple or not? Some of you have heard the teaching that you become a Christian by believing, and this is just a summary of some form of this, but then in your Christian life, you can take the serious step to become a disciple. So not being a disciple doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean your soul's not saved. But it does mean you're going to lack rewards that could have been yours. But you can benefit, you can be saved and not follow Jesus as Lord and be his disciple. They bifurcate those two things, and I want to help show you, no, to be a true Christian is to be a disciple. Secondly, I also find confusion on just what saving faith is. When someone says, turning from sin is not required, that's a giant red flag to me. They do not understand biblical faith. They may claim faith alone. They may claim to uphold what the Reformation was promoting and protecting, but they are not. It reminds me of Romans 11, where Paul says, in the case of certain people speaking, grace is no longer grace. So you can say grace all day long. That doesn't mean you're talking about it. And my concern is when people are saying faith alone, meaning strip it of repentance, they don't understand what biblical faith is, and that's what we'll deal with next week. Leaving us this morning with the first area I usually go to, and that is the issue of regeneration or being born again. In my mind, if you get this right, the other pieces fall right in line, and if you get this wrong, there's no telling where you'll end up. So this morning, I want to work with you and see what the Bible says about regeneration or being born again. What does it mean for someone to be born again? What does it mean when God gives them life? How does that relate to the issues of repentance and faith and salvation? We're going to go about this by asking and answering four crucial questions about regeneration. Four crucial questions about regeneration, with the first being this: who is the author of regeneration? Who is the author of regeneration? Now, we are jumping into what we could be building for weeks and weeks, but I'm going to assume that you are already holding to the biblical position that men naturally are dead in sin. They are in need of being born again. They are blind to the Christ being presented in the gospel. They're deaf to the glory that they're hearing when they're preached to. And as I even prayed earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the aroma filling the room, if you will. And those who are perishing smell the same smell and think it's death. And then believers smell it and think it's life. So how do we hear the same thing and yet not hear the same thing at all? How do we see the same thing and not see the same thing at all? And how do we smell the same thing and not smell the same thing at all? Well, you've got to understand man's depravity. Man is in a pitiful position where they are hopeless in and of themselves. So in asking who is the author of regeneration, we've got to begin by just saying it's not man. Men aren't the author of what they need. Dead people don't raise themselves. Blind people don't give themselves sight. Deaf people don't open up their own ears. They need someone outside of them to act on them and give them what they need. Like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, those dry bones, those dead bones are hopeless to rise up on their own. And so the Bible speaks in a way that helps us see who does this. For instance, when we're thinking about the idea of regeneration, you can know just from that word, nothing regenerates itself. In Matthew 19, the word regeneration is used, and it's used of the new earth, and you can know this earth isn't going to renew itself. Neither will dead sinners. Jesus also compares regeneration to being born again. And so you ask yourself, well, what role did I play in my first birth? If God picked that illustration, what is it helping me see? And for most of you, I'll just speak on your behalf, you were just along for the ride, right? Your birth was happening to you. You didn't pick when you were conceived or to whom you'd be born to or what day you'd come out. You didn't pick any of that. Similar to the second birth. Regeneration is compared to being born again. It's also compared to being a new creature. Which again makes you wonder, okay, well, what creature created itself? What creature made itself new? Did God consult the stars before he made them? Did he do most of the work of making the stars and then let them finish the process? Or better yet, did he sit in the dark and just woo the stars into existence? No, you know from Scripture, he spoke and they were. Regeneration is also compared to people rising from the dead. Which again, it's silly, but ask, who accomplishes a person's resurrection? Did Jesus sit outside of Lazarus' tomb just pleading with him to come forth? Please, Lazarus, if you would just accept life, I would give it to you. It's like, no, Jesus spoke, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. You see these illustrations playing into the idea that God is the author of regeneration. causing people to be born again, causing people to become new creatures, right? Raising them from the dead, spiritually speaking. It's a unilateral move in Scripture. You can see this in the illustrations. But better than that, you can see this in the explicit words of the Bible. So go with me to Ephesians 2, page 1181 in the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, page 1181 in the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, page 1181, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Jump to verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." So notice, God made you alive. But notice when he did it. He did it when you were dead. This makes it clear that God's the one who imparts new life to the dead sinner. You can write these passages down, but James 1:18 says the same thing. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth." 1 Peter 1:3 says, "God caused us to be born again." 1 Peter 1, verse 23, later in the same chapter, it says, "You have been born again." And the way it's written is in the passive tense. This was done to you. Again, God causes people to be born again. That's his work. And it's made even more clear in John 1:13, where God says that people were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So John explicitly says, on behalf of Christ, writing as an apostle, he says, you were born again, not because of the family line that you come from, not because of the things you chose to do, not because of the things you wanted to do, but because of God. And again, if you were familiar with the New Covenant promises, in Ezekiel 36, God even makes this clear with his repetition of, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Just listen again, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Over and over again, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And then the Valley of Dry Bones is the next chapter, illustrating exactly what he plans to do with Israel, but then extending in the new covenant to even us Gentiles in the church. He says in Ezekiel 37, "I will open your graves and cause you to come out." Again, go back and read Ezekiel 37 and tell me, what role did the bones play in their own resurrection? Are there other parts of your salvation that you're more involved in? Yeah, absolutely. There are parts you must be active in. You must, for instance, believe in order to be justified. No one will ever be justified unless they believe. You must labor to grow in sanctification. No one's going to grow in sanctification without active laboring. Those things are true, but there are other parts you are not active in. For instance, your before time began election. You did nothing active to participate in a way that caused you to be chosen. You did nothing for God to, before the foundations of the world, predestine you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what we're seeing this morning is you did nothing in that first experience of salvation applied to his people, being born again. You did nothing to bring that about. There was nothing that you did, and God rewarded that with causing you to be raised from the dead. God alone does it. He alone accomplishes it. And you are passive in it. You see that in the illustrations. You see that in the verb tenses. You see that in the promises. All of it points to our passive reception of God's active work of causing us to be born again. So the first question is, who is the author of regeneration? And the answer is God and God alone. But we need to ask a second question. What is the nature of regeneration? What is the nature of regeneration? In other words, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be raised from the dead? What is it saying when it calls us a new creature? What is the nature of regeneration? And for that, you can listen. Again, just listen, because I'm trying to hold you in Ephesians 2. Listen to the one spot in Scripture that uses the term regeneration for what I'm saying. It only uses the word twice. One's of the earth in Matthew 19. The other one is of us and our salvation. Titus 3:5. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So you have this idea that a person's regeneration involves both their washing and renewal. The sinner is cleansed and enlivened. The other thing you need to know is that this work of regeneration is as total as the depravity was. You got to remember, and this is something that often confuses people, but when we say the Bible teaches total depravity, it does, number one, but it doesn't mean total as in the volume's always cranked up to level 10 on everybody all the time. It's not the point. The total means comprehensive. There is no faculty that belongs to you that's not stained by sin. There's no part of a human being in Adam that's not corrupted by sin. Their heart is corrupted by sin, therefore their thoughts, their affections, and their will are all enslaved to sin. They still have those things. Lost people still have a will, it's just enslaved. They still have affections, they're just perverted. They're turned the wrong way. They still have a will, they still have things they want to do. It's just done from a place of deadness, Paul says in Ephesians 2. All of us are corrupt, from our heart to our hands. Every one of us ruined by the fall. And regeneration is therefore a total renewal of us, meaning every part of us gets changed. If you fix the heart, you fix the whole. Let me show you what I mean by looking again at Ephesians 2. This is why I kept you there. Just to clarify what we mean and what Scripture means, more importantly, of what it means to be dead in sin. So look at verse 1 again. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked. So it's this picture that Paul's painting of dead people walking. So when you hear dead, don't think physically, number one, because you're not dead. You're very much alive in that sense. But also, don't think dead means inactive. Don't think dead means inert. He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So as a dead sinner, Ephesians 2, you walked, you conducted yourselves, you did desires. That's what it means to be dead. You did all those things from a dead position. You could also say a blind position is what we'll see later. Again, it doesn't mean you weren't doing anything. It doesn't mean that in the fall we lost all those things. It means they were corrupted. Your will, your affections, your thoughts were all corrupted in the fall. All the capacities that you were created with in order to bear God's image have been turned and twisted to then promote your glory and sin and the flesh. So we use them, but we use them in death, not life. All your capacities are darkened, as I said earlier, because you're blind. We won't turn there, but in the same book, Ephesians 4, Paul goes to the bottom part of the issue. He says, your hard heart produces ignorance in you that includes darkness of mind, which is why you live a life of futility. Meaning, you never reach the point for which you were created. Your hard heart makes you ignorant and darkened, and therefore you're not living like you should. You're futile. So the sinner's dead, but far from inactive. They're just not producing the fruit that God created them to produce. But then, when they're born again, they're changed from the heart out. They're changed from the inside out. They're given a new heart, which then changes everything. So go with me to 2 Corinthians 4, page 1168. 2 Corinthians 4, page 1168. 2 Corinthians 4, page 1168. Verse 3, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So notice, unbelievers, called the perishing ones here, they hear the gospel in a way that Paul calls veiled. It's not clear to them. It's not that they can't put two and two together. Oh, so if I believe in Jesus, then I'll be saved. They could figure that out. That's not what he's talking about. It's they evaluate it as foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1. They hear that and think, why on earth would you give your life to a dead Jewish man who claimed to be God but couldn't even save himself. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, verse 4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Once again, the sinner's problem is going back to his blindness. There are realities shining. They're there. You just don't see them as glorious. You don't evaluate them as deserving your life. You don't see Christ as the greatest treasure in the universe. And so to remedy this problem in regeneration, verse 6 goes back to the garden. Just like, creation, sorry, before the garden. In Genesis 1:3, God speaks something into existence that doesn't exist. Romans 4:17 makes the same connection. In regeneration, through the general call of just normal human evangelism, God by his Spirit causes that effectual call to create life. And he speaks, and there it is. It changes the sinner at the heart level, which, as we saw in Ephesians 4, is the foundation of their deadness and blindness. That is why regeneration is as pervasive as depravity. Both are total, meaning extent. Your corrupt heart fuels all your thoughts and all your affections and all of your will. And so if you fix the heart, you fix, Proverbs 4, the fountain from which all the springs of life flow. A sinner's blindness is finally removed. Their heart is renewed, which changes everything. You no longer have the blindness when it comes to seeing what you couldn't see before, or hearing what you couldn't hear before. You're starting to see things objectively like God does. Regeneration frees your will so you're not in bondage to sin anymore. This, again, is why the same message can be preached to two people, and one just shrugs their shoulders and moves on, and the other one's life changes. When God causes you to be born again, you hear it as glorious. You hear it as wisdom. The Christ presented in the gospel is finally a treasure to you. As I keep going back to 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, but maybe it's 2. It doesn't matter. The point is, the aroma is not changing. It's your nose that's changing. What is being presented isn't changing. It's your eyes and ears that are changing. The illustration I've used before is the light switch comes on. Of course, the dimmer can always go up higher. Okay, we get that. But the light switch comes on, and there is power there. That's what causes a sinner to willingly turn from what is wrong and repulsive to God and turn to what's right and good according to God. This is why you hear theologians speak of grace being irresistible, which again is another confusing term, because it's like I look in Scripture, and Scripture explicitly says you're resisting the grace of God. And yet we say grace is irresistible. Their only point is this, that when God's saving grace causes someone to be born again and they finally objectively see Christ, who is objectively glorious, they can't help but come to him. They can't turn away from him. Because if someone turned away from Christ, you would say, then you don't see him rightly. Because we know he's just objectively glorious. So that's what we mean by saying grace is irresistible. It means God's saving grace does such a work in the heart of a person that they are then compelled willingly to freely come to Christ with eyes that see and ears that hear and a heart that beats. So what's the nature of regeneration? It's simply the change that we need. It's the impartation of life to the dead sinner by the Spirit. As we saw earlier in the first question, it's accomplished by God alone. And then now we're going to move to the third question of what is the means of regeneration? If God alone does it, if we're passive in receiving it, how does he accomplish it? And as believers, we're particularly interested in, I want that for so many people in my life. How can I be used by God to help accomplish that in other people? Because if God alone does it, do we just then sit around and wait on the wind to blow? Or what do? We're asking, what is the instrumental cause of regeneration? And the answer is this simple. It is the Word of God, particularly the preached Word of God. And I don't mean preach like what I'm doing now. This is a form of preaching. I mean you speaking it with understanding and clarity to people. Remember what we referenced earlier, James 1:18, and listen to what James says this time. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, and I stopped because we were emphasizing he brought us forth. But James goes on and says, by the word of truth. God gave life to the dead sinner by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1 says in verse 23, you have been, that's passive, have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. Verse 25, and this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. So God causes you to be born again, and then that comes through his preached word being proclaimed. Again, a little redundant, but the point is the same. Go to page 1196, 2 Thessalonians 2. Page 1196, 2 Thessalonians 2. I want you to see how Paul wrote about this to the Thessalonians. In my prayer earlier, I was looking at 2 Thessalonians. Well, it was 1 Thessalonians, actually. But a similar issue here in 2 Thessalonians 2, page 1196, verse 13. Notice Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, we preach to you the gospel. That's what we call the general call. We give it to anybody anywhere. We preach the promises of God in the gospel to anyone anywhere. But then in that external general call, all we can do is reach the eardrums. That's what we're hoping to do. In that, God, at his will and his timing, according to his prerogative, uses that external call to then do the internal call where he gives them a new heart. He opens their deaf ears and blind eyes. God uses the external and general call to do his work by his Spirit of the special internal call in sinners. And so out of love for God and others, we give ourselves to that external call. We want to pray, God, as I speak this, I know I have no power except to hit their eardrums. That's all I can do. But yet that's what I must do, because it's through that according to your will, you'll cause people to be born again. And so as a church, this is why we must make the gospel our primary focus, not getting sidetracked with other things that may be fine or maybe just perverting the church. We don't get sidetracked with that. We don't want anything to be as loud as the gospel, because that's the work by which through our mouths, through our preaching and teaching and speaking and evangelism, that Christ is using his people to find his sheep. So we've asked, who is the author of regeneration? What's the nature of regeneration? What is the means of regeneration? And finally, we come to the final question. The one that deals most directly with the issue I brought up at the beginning, the idea of lordship salvation. If you could see this last question right, if you could see this issue correctly, you'll understand why we say the things we say, and you'll wonder how people can say some of the things they say. The final question this morning is, what is the fruit of regeneration? What is the fruit of regeneration? What does God say we should expect of someone when they're cleansed by the Spirit, when they're made alive by the Spirit? When someone's born again, what should we expect? When someone sees Christ for the first time, should we expect anything out of that? God gives a person a new heart. Does any change flow from that? Put simply, the answer is yes. And I'll just say you expect change. We'll look at this more in the weeks to come, but to put it biblically, you'd expect repentance and faith from that person. You'd expect fruit to flow from both. There's fruit of faith, there's fruit of repentance, John the Baptist talked about. And so I'm claiming and hoping to show you that regeneration causes a heart change that then makes itself evident in some way. You ought to be asking, is that biblical? What kind of evidence? Now, there's a few places we can go that there's just some logical deductions that you can't help but make from the passage, okay? So in John 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me. That's a verse of ability, not permission. You learned that when you were a toddler, right? Can I go to the bathroom? It's like, I don't know, can you? It says, okay. May I? We're asking permission. Jesus is not dealing with permission. He's saying, you don't have the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you and I will raise him up on the last day, showing there's a connection between those drawn by the Father and those raised up on the last day. If you're drawn, you're raised up. So it's like, okay, well then that means if God's drawing me to his Son, then I'm guaranteed to believe in his Son and persevere to the end. Those are some logical conclusions you can come to, and you should. Romans 8 says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Well, you know as well as I do, there's countless people that have been witnessed to. General call goes out, and they don't respond. There's an innumerable amount of people who have heard the gospel preached and not responded with faith, so they're not justified. So there is a call that can go out by us that doesn't result in justification. But the Romans 8 call always results in justification. In fact, it always results in glorification too. And so you can make that inference there. Okay, when God calls a sinner to himself, the effectual inner call, it's going to produce faith that loves, that trusts Christ, and therefore they are justified. That's the next link in the chain there. And that justifying faith is one that's persevering as well, because they're also guaranteed glorification. These are some logical deductions you should make, and they are the point of the text. But there's a way to make these points in a little bit clearer way in my mind. Go to 1 John 2. Some of you will remember this from previous lessons and Bible studies and even sermons from a long time ago, but repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. Page 1229, 1 John 2, page 1229. Remembering 1 John is written by the same author of the Gospel of John. So the idea of being born again is not new to him. John 1, he talks about being born again. John 3, with Nicodemus, you must be born again. And in his letter, the first letter from John, he uses the phrase for being born again 9 times. In 5 short chapters, 9 times he speaks of this. And he uses it in a way that gives this idea of a root and fruit approach. If the root of being born again is alive, if you've been born again, what do you expect to see up here? What can you look at up here and say, yeah, that's there because they've been born again? That's a relationship you start to see in chapter 2. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of him. So in this first reference, John's saying when people are born again, there's a difference in their doing of righteousness, or in their practice of righteousness, some of your versions will say. I hope we're on the same page at this point at least. No one is born again by doing righteousness. That's the reversal of what John says. He doesn't say anyone who does righteousness will be born again. He says anyone, present tense, doing righteousness has been, past tense, born of God, born of him. Titus 3:5 makes it clear, you're not washed, regenerated, you're not born again by your good works. John makes it clear, whatever righteousness you do in life, according to God, it comes from being born again. It doesn't lead to it. Now look at 3:9 and see similar language. Chapter 3, verse 9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Same idea comes out in 5:18 as well. Now again, just reading that, some of you are wanting me to chase a rabbit and go, what does he mean he doesn't sin? Okay, I'll let you wrestle through that another time. Let's just summarize it this way. Those who are born again have a new relationship, not only with righteousness, but of sin. However you're going to define this doing sin or practicing sin, this much is clear. When a person is born again, they then have a new relationship with righteousness and sin. You don't tell people, if you'll quit sinning and start living right, God will make you be born again. That's working from the leaves down. That is not the way that God presents it. If someone says, how can I be born again? Shame on you if you say, start going to church. It's like, well, I hope they do, but that's not how people are born again. We don't promote do righteousness and stop sinning and God will make you alive. That's a reversal. That's mixing the root and fruit. Now flip over to chapter 4. See another way this is laid out. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So here you see the idea is we love one another is the idea, loving other believers, which he says again in 5:1, and in 5:1 he also talks about loving God, so I'll just combine them. Loving God and loving other believers is a fruit of being born again. So if you see someone doing that, it's evidence they have been born again. Again, you don't reverse that. You don't say, are you dead in your sins? Yes. Well, you should really start loving God and loving other people better. That is to command the apple to grow while the roots remain dead. Look at 5:4, and we'll see one more version of this before we look at the one I'm really going for. 5:4 says, for everything that's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the overcoming that he has overcome the world, our faith. So again, being born again causes you to overcome the world. You don't tell people, if you'll just overcome the world, then God will make you born again. You don't reverse it that way. We've got to get that relationship right. Otherwise, my contention to people is, why do they even need to be born again? If people can do all these things on their own with their free will, and they're dead in their sins, but they still have free will to do all these things, why do they even need to be born again? If it's just you need to make better decisions, if it's you can do this on your own, God put the ball in your court. If that's the case, why do people even need to be born again? We know the answer is because they're dead in their sins, and they can't do these things naturally. Instead, John reverses the role. The things that we're called to do as even creatures, we do because God caused us to be born again. John says, when God does the work in our heart like this, then you'll see the fruit from it. And I want to make sure that's clear, because there's one more verse that if you've not looked at this, it will shock you. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ has been, past tense, born of God. So far, we've seen the fruit of regeneration, not the causes of regeneration. The language is the same exact thing here, showing you at least two things you need to make note of. Regeneration is not caused by faith. Now, for some of you, that's the first time you've ever heard that, and where'd this guy come from? You've heard your whole life, if you want to be born again, just believe. That is not the way the Bible talks. What we see here is the reversal of that. If you view faith causing regeneration, then you've also got to view loving others causing regeneration, loving God causing regeneration. And you really can't be born again until all the things are done, because you got to overcome the world to be born again. And you got to quit practicing sin and start doing righteousness. And those are the things that cause regeneration. But we know that's not true. 1 John 5:1, hopefully your version has translated it correctly. I know the ESV does, the LSB does. They've made a good update from the NASB. It is a present tense believing that is given rise from the past tense being born again. The root of regeneration gives rise to the fruit of believing that Jesus is the Christ. No one can even do that unless God causes them to be born again. Now again, I want to make this clear. It is a logical order, not chronological. I don't want to create in your mind that there's a bunch of born-again people who are unbelievers. That's a non-existent category, okay? But two things can happen simultaneously and still have a logical order to them. So in 2 Corinthians 4, we talk about blindness being removed and our eyes being opened to see Christ. It's similar to asking, do I see Christ because I open my eyes or because I perceive him with my eyes? It's like, well, yes, both happen. But obviously, opening your eyes causes the perception to come in. So we can give a logical order, but it's not a sequential order. We're not trying to talk about chronological order. We're talking about logical order. Every time God causes someone to be born again, they do believe, every time. We see that in 1 John 5:1. You don't have people regenerated at 15 and then believing at 30 for the first time. John tells us, though, get the logical order right. Present tense belief comes from past tense being born again. The first thing you need to see is regeneration is not caused by faith. The second thing is regeneration does cause faith. It does cause faith. The gift of faith is given to us, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. in regeneration, which makes sense because for the first time I finally see Christ as he is. Now my eyes are working, my ears are working. I keep going back to it, but my smell is working. I'm finally smelling this as the sweet aroma that it is. And again, because Christ is objectively glorious, all those rightly seeing him, rightly hearing him, rightly smelling him, come to him. God draws them, and they come willingly because they love now what they see. Their affections are drawn to him because Christ is altogether lovely. Their will is drawn to him because he always loves us and does good for us. This is what causes them to come to him in faith. This is what causes them to have a new relationship with sin and righteousness. That's what causes them to love God and other believers. This is what causes them to overcome the world, and this is what causes them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5:1. It's a fruit of being born again or a fruit of being regenerated. This helps lay a foundation that you've got to start building on to discuss this lordship controversy. How could you ever claim someone's born again without a change in relationship with sin or a change in relationship with righteousness or a change in relationship with God and his people and faith and overcoming the world? John won't allow that. When someone says God does not require sinners to repent and conversion, they're overlooking the work God promised to do in converting the sinner. They're acting as if God only gifts the sinner with a new view of Christ, but not a new view of sin. As if God only changes their relationship with him, but not their relationship with sin. As we've seen this morning, God's work in regeneration is thorough. When he gives the new heart, the sinner then willingly turns from sin to Christ because he finally sees things rightly. He finally has his eyes opened, ears open. He's finally able to rightly assess who Christ is, and every time that happens, they're drawn to him because he's objectively glorious. In other words, as we said earlier, the sinner, when his heart's renewed, can't help but come to Christ. Let me end by just pressing that in on your own heart. If for the first time you realize Christ is wonderful, if you finally go, my sin is heinous, forgiveness is possible in Christ. I want that. The answer is come to Christ. That's what Scripture tells us. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and trust he always receives all who come to him. Believe that God will give you in Christ the righteousness you need, and he'll count your sin as being paid in his death. And then look to the empty tomb and be comforted, knowing that everything you need for life and godliness has been accomplished in his beloved Son, Christ. And so as you come to him, and even for those of you who have already come to him, realize your new sight of Christ is a product of God's grace. Your hatred of sin is a work of God's grace. Your longing to repent and believe is a fruit of the work God has done in your heart. It's the work of regeneration. It's this work that must inform how we discuss the issues surrounding and even making up the lordship controversy. Now, I imagine this morning I've opened Pandora's box in one sense. I assume you have questions. I would love to hear what those are. You can email me or contact me some other way. Let me know what kind of questions need to be dealt with. What conversations have you had that this issue has been difficult? I want to make sure I'm addressing things you're dealing with. But one question I know people are going to have is, how can you say you must repent and believe and then still say you preach faith alone? How is it we can say you're saved by faith alone and yet say, but you got to repent and believe? It sounds like you're contradicting yourself. That is what I hope to deal with next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning to look at your glorious work in our hearts, that we are naturally dead sinners. In Adam, our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf, the senses and our smelling don't work rightly, and so we see things and evaluate them wrongly. We hear things and evaluate them wrongly. We smell things and evaluate them wrongly. What pleases you is a stench to us. And what pleases us is a stench to you. And yet by your grace, through your word preached to us, you've caused us to be born again. So first of all, we thank you that for every believer in here, you were faithful to send a messenger and for them to hear a general call, that through that you would give them life. You would cause their dry bones to come together and wake up. You'd cause them to come out of the tomb, so to speak. We thank you for this work because that's why we're able to see what we've been missing the whole time, that no one and nothing compares to Christ. There is no one so lovely, no one so kind, no one so compassionate, no one so good, especially no one so righteous and holy, that he lived in our place and died in our place and rose on our behalf so that we could be right with you. You sent him in love. He came in love, and your Spirit applies this work to our heart and regeneration in love. So help us be drawn all the more to him. Help convince us that you are the true author of regeneration from beginning to end. That you give sinners new hearts, you give them life while they're dead. And help us be committed to the means you use to do that, the word preached. Help us know what it is, faithfully protect it and promote it. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance in our lives. That the fruit of the Spirit become evidence. That the security we have in Christ would be experienced more and more by assurance growing and growing. Help us as we make our way through these things to not bleed into lawlessness or legalism. Help us not pervert the gospel we claim to love. That we would be able to tell sinners not only what the gospel is, but how you demand they respond and promise them what you've promised. Everyone who comes to Christ will live. It's in his name we pray. Amen.